Ask for your kind and quiet attention as Brother Joel Suntz brings to us the necessary words of exhortation.
Well, good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters. This morning we're going to take our words of exhortation from the small epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon. And despite its size, we're going to find that there is quite a profound lesson that we can learn from it and incredible words of exhortation that we can gain. Now, in order to establish some background information to this epistle, turn with me over to the book of Colossians. Time would forbid us to study both Colossians and Philippians, or rather Philemon, but rather what we'll find is that there are some incredible connections between these two books. And there's good reason for that. If we look at Colossians chapter 4, we just want to skim the chapter to identify some of the individuals that we find here. For instance, in Colossians 4, if you scan down to verse 9, we're introduced to an individual named Onesimus, who's a faithful and beloved brother. Or verse 12, we read of Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ. Verse 14, we're introduced to Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. And then finally in verse 17, we read of Archippus. Now, the reason we wanted to look at this chapter to establish some background to the Epistle of Philemon is if we turn over to Philemon, we're actually reintroduced to all of these individuals here. In verse 10, we read of Onesimus, who happens to be the servant of Philemon. In verse 2, we read of Archippus, who's likely the son of Philemon. Verse 21, we're told that salutations are to be given to Epaphras, and also to Demas and Lucas in verse 23. So we have the same individuals mentioned in both epistles, which leads us to conclude that Philemon was likely a member of one of these Colossian ecclesias. And if we look at Philemon, specifically verse 2, what we find is that here is an incredible brother. Verse 1 points out that Philemon is dearly beloved of Paul, and he's a fellow laborer. Here's a man who is willing to roll up his sleeves to get dirty in the work of the ecclesia. In fact, in verse 2, we read, it seems that one of the ecclesias met in the house of Philemon. So not only was he willing to work, but he was extremely generous. Here was a man who was wealthy, wealthy enough to own at least one slave at one point in time, and wealthy enough to have a house big enough to house the ecclesia in Colossae. So here we have quite a notable individual, a generous man, a man of means, and a man who was ready and willing to labor with Paul in the Lord's work. In fact, if we continue through the first 8 verses, what we find is that Paul gushes over Philemon. He truly was an incredible individual. In verse 4, Paul thanks Philemon for the work that he's done in the truth, always making mention of him in his prayers. Verse 5, we're introduced to two characteristics of Philemon. The first is love. Not only love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but love of all the saints. And we're also told of his faith. And here was a man that understood the purpose of that love, the purpose that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love equals action. Love is something that does. And then if we continue in verse 5 and 6 and 7, we see this faith expanded upon. He was a man that let his faith drive him to action. He was a man that was willing to support the brotherhood. He learned the lesson of the Epistle of James that faith without works is dead. In fact, James in chapter 2 tells us that if a brother or sister is destitute, in need of food or clothing, what good does it do if we say, be warm, be filled, depart in peace, and we don't give them anything that they need? There's no profit in that. And you see, Philemon understood that. Philemon was a man who refreshed the bowels of the saints. There was comfort provided in this brother. What's amazing when we consider Philemon is that the way the record presents him in the first 8 verses of this epistle, he's a man without reproach. There's no error found in any of his ways. And that's particularly interesting because that's the type of disciple that we're all striving to be. We're all striving to uphold these examples of love to all the saints and of faith that brings forth good works. But you see, the epistle to Philemon is an interesting one because there's a problem. And it's a rather simple problem, But there's a profound exhortation in the surface level when we consider it. You see, despite being a man of reproach, Philemon had an issue that he had to deal with. Philemon had a slave. He had a servant by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus is described as an unprofitable servant. And here was a servant who decided to steal something from his master. He defrauded him in some sense. In verses 18 and 19, we can gather that. And he seeks to run away from Colossae to Rome. Perhaps, or rather, Onesimus stole money to help him aid on his journey from Colossae to Rome. But we don't know. And ultimately, once in Rome, Onesimus stumbles across Paul. And there, Paul preaches to Onesimus while he's under house arrest in Rome. And ultimately, he converts Onesimus and baptizes him, as we read in verse 10. And then finally, in verse 11, Paul mentions that not only has Onesimus changed from being unprofitable to being a profitable servant, but now he's profitable to both Paul and to Philemon. And so Paul then explains how Onesimus is going to come back. He's been sent back at the hand of Paul. And he's been sent back with Tychicus, who we read of in Colossians 4, who's given the epistle to the Colossians. And it would seem that Tychicus and Onesimus would have brought both epistles, one to the ecclesia and one specifically to Philemon with them. And then upon coming back, the challenge to Philemon was to receive his servant that had run away, his unprofitable servant. Now I want you to put yourself in Philemon's shoes, because by all appearances we have a man who's without reproach. We have a man who was righteous in what he did. He labored in the truth. He was a man who had faith and love for all saints. He was a man that was right. And then we have a servant who decided to run away, who defrauded this man, who offended him. Now, how many of us have been in a similar situation? Defrauded and offended by a fellow brother or sister in the ecclesia? And how many of us have felt that we were right, we were justified, we've done everything we should have the right way according to God's word? And so we think about the brother or sister that's offended us and we think, well, we know their history, we know their past track record. They've made the same mistakes over and over again. They've been forgiven so many times. And yet they continue to make the same mistakes. They continue to follow the sin that besets them. And so this time we're not going to stand for it. We've been defrauded and we're right in our stand. And we're going to teach them a lesson. And how hard it is then, when we come to see this, how hard it is to put ourselves in someone else's shoes. And how hard it can be to extend mercy and forgiveness to others. But isn't that exactly what we do to God every single day? You see, we constantly go to God seeking forgiveness, despite the sin that we commit. And here we have an example outworked through two individuals' lives. And so Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5, he says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while ye were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we sin every single day. And yet God was still willing to give his Son as a sacrifice for us, so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And we pray to God daily to forgive us of our sins. And God is willing, despite our past track record, to forgive us, if we're willing to repent. In fact, if we consider some of the words of the Apostle Paul to other ecclesias in the area, he writes to the Corinthians and he says that such were some of you, when he's describing the ecclesia. He says, before you came to a knowledge of Christ, some of you were drunkards, extortioners, whoremongers, murderers. That's who made up the ecclesia. And yet, through baptism in Christ, and through belief and faith in him, they had been washed of their previous sins, and now they were working to renew their inner character to follow after Christ. They had found forgiveness in Christ. And how much more important is it then for us as believers who seek to manifest God in our daily lives, that we strive to have the character and the mercy that God shows to us? In Exodus 34, when God reveals his character to Moses, he says that he is a God that keeps mercy for thousands, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sins. So how much more should we, as sinners, be merciful and extend forgiveness to our brothers and sisters? Especially when we consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Your Father in heaven will forgive you if you forgive others. But if you don't forgive others, your Father that is in heaven will not forgive you." We need to be learning to develop this character of mercy and forgiveness. We need to forgive others and forget the past track record that they have. The statement that we use today is forgive and forget. But how hard that is to do and how easy it is to say. And that's the wonderful lesson that we have, that we need to strive to come to the challenge that Philemon was put in front of. We need to be like Philemon and forgive one another. We need to have mercy on one another, just as God has mercy on us. And the lesson that Christ brings is that if we don't, then God won't have mercy and forgive us. And such a simple and obvious lesson that appears right on the surface of this small little letter written by Paul to Philemon. But aside from this obvious lesson of forgiveness, have you ever considered why we have this personal letter recorded in Scripture for us? This is different than a letter that was written to an ecclesia, but rather to one individual. And what's interesting when we consider Scripture as a whole is we know from 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness. So why do we have this epistle to Philemon recorded? And perhaps in order to gain more exhortation from it, we need to consider Philemon in type or in parabolic form. We need to look and see the type of Christ that exists within this story as we seek to remember our Lord and Savior this morning as we partake of these emblems. Now, often Paul identifies himself with Christ in his epistles. He was an example to the believers around. In Galatians, he says that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And here in the epistle to Philemon, in verse 9, Paul identifies as Paul the aged. But some of your margins might reference that as Paul the ambassador. In multiple epistles, he calls himself an ambassador of Christ, a representative of Christ. And that's the exact meaning that he's seeking to use here. He says not only is he an ambassador of Christ, but now he's bound for Christ's sake. So Paul represents Christ in this story then. And Onesimus represents us. And when we look at Onesimus in this light, all of a sudden we see some incredible words of exhortation about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ performs with us, just as Paul worked with Onesimus, and he changed an unprofitable servant to be a profitable one. Now, Paul uses the language of a prisoner in Philemon in verse 9 and 10. So he's writing this letter from prison. And that should come as no surprise to us because he was told as part of his commission that he would go and witness in Rome, witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good message of the gospel. And he was told in prophetic language that he would be carried away in chains. And so he doesn't say that he's a prisoner of Rome, but rather he's a prisoner of Christ. But what does he say about Onesimus in verse 10? That he's, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Now that's a fairly curious phrase. Not the fact that a conversion process is described as beginning of a child. That's fairly common all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. It's language that harkens all the way back to creation. But how is it that someone, a child, can be begotten in bonds, in prison? And perhaps it's helpful to consider what prison represents in Scripture. And often, prison represents death. So how then can a child be born through death? Turn with me over to the epistle that Peter writes, the first epistle and chapter 1. And here Peter clearly explains that there's a process that links birth to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So can you see how that through the death and resurrection of Christ, there have been children born again? We have been begotten unto a lively hope because of the sacrifice of our Lord. Now Paul continues to explain in his epistle to Philemon that this wasn't just about a birth, but it was a change in character in Onesimus. You see, he was unprofitable, but now he's become profitable. Turn with me over to the epistle to the Colossians at the first chapter. And again, here Paul expands on this idea of reconciliation through the death and resurrection of our Lord. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, the death of Christ reconciles us to God. It renders us holy, unreprovable, and unblameable in God's sight. And so you see, this idea of change of character is paramount. It's not just about understanding the doctrine, to understand and have the knowledge of these things. It's not just about baptism that links us with the death of Christ. Certainly that's where it begins. But we need to change our character such that we become profitable servants, just like Onesimus had become profitable. And so you might ask then, how is it that one changes from an unprofitable servant to a profitable one? And it's simple. We need to be busy about our master's work. There's a parable that we're all familiar with in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the talents. And Christ tells a story about a man, a householder, who goes away into a far country and he leaves some of his goods in possession of his servants. And he identifies three different servants. One who's given five talents, another who's given three, or rather two, and the third servant is given one talent. And so the first two individuals take those talents and they use them and they collect interest and they double what their master had given them so that they could return these twofold talents to him at his return. Now the third servant takes a different approach and he's afraid of his master, and so he buries the talent in the ground and he hides it. And at his master's return, that servant is condemned. He's called an unprofitable servant. And that talent is taken away from him and given to another servant. So it's quite simple for us. You see, to change from being unprofitable to profitable servants means that we have to serve our master, our God which is in heaven. And we need to use the talents that God has given us in his service. Now the question that we need to ask ourselves then, at our Lord's return, how will he see us? Will he see us as unprofitable servants? Those who took the things that we had been given, the blessings of God, and buried them in the ground? Or will he see us as profitable servants? Those who use their talents in his service? Now, like Onesimus, we too were once slaves. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6, and let's remind us of what we were once in bondage to. And as we read Romans 6, I want you to reflect on the fact that Paul is driving home the same lesson. This lesson of being a profitable servant, of bringing forth good works. We're going to pick up in Romans 6 at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then skipping down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So can you see the connection we have with Onesimus? We were once slaves as well. We were once in bondage to sin. But through the death and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been begotten in bonds. And we need to follow the example of Onesimus. And we need to change from being unprofitable servants, serving our own fleshly desires, to become profitable servants, serving in our Lord's work. Now back in Philemon, there's another interesting connection that arises with the work of Christ. Paul tells Philemon in verse 18 and 19, he says, if Onesimus has defrauded you in any way, if he's taken any sort of valuable goods from you, lay that to my charge. I'm going to pay the debt of Onesimus. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the exact language of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? But we haven't been redeemed with money. We've been redeemed with his blood. So turn with me back to the first epistle, or rather the epistle of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 to 15, where Paul links this idea of redemption with the purchasing of us in the blood of Christ. And this is an idea that links all the way back to the law of Moses, to Leviticus chapter 25, where if you were poor and if you were destitute, you could sell your lands and you could sell yourself to be a servant, to be a slave. And you could have a near kinsman, a family relation, come and pay money for you, to redeem you, to purchase you back out of bondage. And that's the exact role that Christ plays for us. In verse 14 of Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now finally, we want to consider one last connection between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul not only identifies Onesimus as being begotten in bonds, but now he identifies Onesimus as a son. We have a complete change in this man who was a servant, who was a slave, but now is called a son. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And in this chapter, we have an interesting context because we have the Apostle Paul who's reflecting on two different sons. He's reflecting on a son who's a servant and a son who's a freeborn. He's part of the house. He's actually reflecting on the family of Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. And we want to pick up at verse 5 to 7 of Galatians chapter 4. And now Paul links this idea of sonship to us. Starting at verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son than an heir of God through Christ. Now how often do we consider ourselves in this light? How often do we consider ourselves as being adopted children of God? But what was the price of being adopted into this family? Well, it was the death of God's dearly beloved Son. And now, with the remaining time we have this morning, we want to consider one curious phrase that occurs here. The phrase, Abba, Father. And it's a phrase that we can now utter being sons of God or children of God. And we want to consider what exactly that means. And it's not a common phrase. It only occurs three times in all of Scripture. But in every single one of its connections, it's always linked with the birth of the sons of God. It's all about sonship. Now the word Abba is a particularly difficult word to find meaning for, because this word is actually transliterated. It's an Aramaic word originally that's been translated into the Hebrew, and we don't have an English equivalent. Some commentators and some concordances say that it means father. But we don't have quite the same meaning behind the word. And Vines actually gives us an interesting revelation surrounding this word. And Vines is actually referring to some rabbinical teachings. And Vines' commentary says, it's stated that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by this title. Abba approximates to a personal name in contrast to father, with which it's always joined in the New Testament. This is probably due to the fact that Abba, having practically become a proper name, Greek-speaking Jews added the Greek word pater, or father, from the language they used. Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of a child. So we have some incredible depth and meaning in this statement. Now, the only three occurrences of this statement are here in Galatians 4, also in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there. We're going to read Romans 8, verses 14 to 15, to see the other occurrence. Both of these are epistles of Paul, and both of these sections of Scripture about the adoption that we can have as children of God. We read in Romans 8, verse 14 to 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So those are the two references that the Apostle Paul makes to this phrase that we can utter. But the third phrase is slightly unique in its context, because it's not written or spoken by the Apostle Paul. But rather, it's spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, back in Mark chapter 14. If you can turn there with me now. And here, to establish some context, we're mere hours away from Christ being led away, chained towards his crucifixion. Judas is about to come and arrest him with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders. And here Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to God for support through the trials that he's about to endure. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, we read that Christ prays and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, where was Christ's mind when he was using this phrase, Abba, Father? Well, your margin might have some interesting connections, because following this phrase, we read that all things are possible unto thee. And there's three passages that we won't turn to, but I want to draw your attention to, because there's three occurrences that are highly significant where we learn that all things are possible to God. The first is way back in Genesis chapter 18, when the angels appear to Abraham and to Sarah, and they entertain angels unaware. And one of the angels says to Abraham, at a set time, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah laughs. And the angel asks Abraham and says, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for God? Because all things are possible. And isn't that incredible? Because the first occurrence here, we have the idea of a promised son and his prophesied birth. This was the first of all miraculous births in Scripture. And here we have the promise of Isaac, the promised seed coming from Abraham and Sarah. Now, the next occurrence we want to draw our attention to is in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary. And the angel says that she's going to conceive and bear a son. And Mary doesn't understand how that's possible, because she hasn't known any man. And the angel says, just like Elizabeth was barren, and she's now with child, so will you. Because all things are possible with God. So can you see how this phrase is all tied up in the idea of the sons of God? We have a promised seed back in Genesis. We have the Son of God here in Luke 1. And then the final reference we want to consider is in Matthew chapter 19. And it's the example of the rich man who runs to Christ and he says, what thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And what's interesting is the context. Because just prior to the rich man asking this question, little children were seeking to come to Christ. And the disciples are forbidding them, saying, no, no, don't bother the master. And Christ rebukes them and he says, these little children, such are the ones that inherit the kingdom of heaven. We need to be like a child if we want to inherit the kingdom. And immediately that's when we read that this rich man runs. And he asks Christ, what can you do to inherit eternal life? And we know how that parable, or that story rather, carries out. He goes away sorrowful because he has many goods. And he won't sell them and give to the poor. And so the disciples are in absolute awe and they say, well, how can anyone be saved? And Christ says to them, with God, all things are possible. And so again, we have children becoming the sons of God. And that's where Christ was, That's where his mind was, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prays to God. This isn't a spirit of convenience when things are going well, when we're blessed, when there's no challenges in our life that we seek to imitate our Heavenly Father. But this was a spirit that which we must have at all points. We must always be striving to serve our God and Father in heaven. Here Christ is about to suffer a terrible death on the cross. And we're told in another gospel record that his sweat was so profound that it was as great drops of blood because of the trials that he was going to endure. So can you see the relationship between Father and Son here? When Christ says, Abba, Father. Here was a Son who had his own will, and he was willing to put that aside and completely and utterly put his trust and his faith in his Father, which was in heaven. To completely and utterly depend on his Father. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look around the room, we can see a room filled with children and how wonderful it is. And we know that children are so utterly dependent on their parents, their natural parents, for the things they need to survive, for food, for clothing, for shelter, and for love. There's an unconditional love that comes from a young child towards their parents. And we can quickly see how young children begin to imitate their parents. They pick up all the habits of mom and dad. Now, Paul exhorts the Ephesian ecclesia. He says, be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children. And you see, that's the lesson that we need to learn, is that we need to be like Christ. We need to put our complete and utter dependence and trust in God. Rely on Him to provide for us. And we need to seek to imitate Him, to follow His characteristics in everything that we do. Not just when it's convenient to us, but in all points. Even when trials are in front of us, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see the wonderful parable then that occurs in this epistle, where Paul represents the death and the resurrection, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an unprofitable servant who, begotten through these bonds and through the sufferings of Paul, is now become profitable. And what a lesson and an exhortation that is for us. And you see, I think this epistle to Philemon has such a fitting end. Because we know from Colossians chapter 4 and this epistle here that both Tychicus and Onesimus are going to head back from Rome with two letters in their hands. One to the Colossian ecclesia and one to Philemon himself. But you see, there's two questions that we're left with that are unanswered. Because Paul beseeches Philemon. He urges him. He says, receive Onesimus back. But we don't know if Philemon ever did. And Onesimus, he's a changed man. He's become a profitable servant. But we have no idea if he stayed that way. We have no idea if when Onesimus came back, the relationship fell apart and he resorted back to his old ways. And I think it's beautiful that we're not told. Because you see, brothers and sisters, these two individuals represent us. And so ultimately, we can make the answer to this story in our own lives. We can seek to be the type of brother that Philemon was, who was dearly beloved of Paul, who was a fellow laborer, who was beyond reproach, who had faith in Christ, and whose faith brought about works, and he had love for all the saints, providing for them as they needed so that their bowels were refreshed. And we can also be like Onesimus, who is this slave who is turned from an unprofitable servant who served his fleshly desires, and he's changed it to a profitable one, not just for Philemon, but for Paul also. And so ultimately, we can choose to accept the challenge of these two individuals. We can make the answer to our own story. We can choose to become the sons of God and the daughters of God this morning as we partake of these emblems and reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And if we do, we know how our Heavenly Father will feel about it. We'll close with these words from the third epistle to John in the fourth verse. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth.